Let me remind you, be in prayer for our vacation Bible school. It starts tomorrow. Still quite a few things to do in preparation for it. We're also in need of adults. Actually, just adding it up, we've got like 30-something total folks involved with it. But the vast majority of those are all teenagers. We have lots of teenagers, which is absolutely thrilling. That so many are wanting to help and get involved. But we could use some adults just to make sure the teenagers are directed and have someone to fall back on when they might get overwhelmed. I imagine by Friday, our older teens especially are going to know how to crack the whip on kids and keep them under control. But by Monday and Tuesday, they may be, ay, 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 this is a lot. So if you can help out, even if it's only for a day or even a couple hours or something, just let us know. By the way, we are having a meeting right after the service, right, Jesse? Downstairs? Which room? The big room? In the what? In the children's church room. That's the room next to the kitchen. We're just going to go over and make sure we got kind of things in order. Make sure that we have you kind of where you need to be. So not too long, but if right after the service you can go downstairs and help out, even if you haven't spoken to Jesse yet, that'd be very helpful. Okay, it's from 8 o'clock till about 12:30 every day next week. Okay, praise God. I haven't looked downstairs. Is what?
It's this week.
This week. That's right. Week begins on Sunday. I haven't looked downstairs. Are the air conditioners in the windows downstairs?
Yes.
Deacons, make sure that the air conditioners are in the windows. Thank you. I will want them. The kids will want them. I will really want them, especially if it's next week is anything like this week. Okay, Daniel. Now, every book of the Bible is important, but I find that Daniel does have in many ways, a special place. It's pivotal in our understanding of God's sovereign hand in the future, and so it's a key book in the study of eschatology. And it's for that reason that it's also probably one of the most attacked books in Scripture. Liberal theologians do not like it. The reason is, unless they can destroy the credibility of this book, they're going to have to come to grips with the fact that there is a sovereign God who will judge. And people don't want that. They don't want a God who judges, and they don't want a God who's sovereign. Men want to be autonomous, and they want to be able to do anything they want without anybody questioning it. Daniel says the opposite. And so it's a very attacked book. So this morning we're going to begin with an introduction to the book. We're going to examine the authorship, the historical setting, its purpose, and a brief overview. And I understand that that seems academic to some degree, and it is academic to some degree. But it's crucial that we have confidence in this book and that it is a genuine revelation from God. Because frankly, if the book is not true, it's not worth the paper it's written on, much less your time to study it. We need to understand these things so we're very confident it is what it claims to be, the revelation from God through the man Daniel in the 6th century B.C. Let's begin. We're going to read the first 7 verses because that gives us the introduction and a setting for it. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the claim of the book, just even from that cursory reading, is that it's written by a man named Daniel, and his name means God is my judge. But just as we read, it's written by the man named Daniel, an Israelite youth who was either from the royal family or the nobles, as verses 3 and 4 indicate. And he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC. That's the third year of Jehoiakim. He was educated, became a court official. He maintained an official position in Babylon throughout the entire Babylonian period, all the way through Belshazzar. He then transferred into the Persian kingdom when Cyrus conquered it and served in that kingdom for several years. This young man, as we would read through the whole book, lived through the entire period of captivity that had been prophesied by Jeremiah. Now, much of the book is written in the third-person narrative, at least the first six chapters are. It's Daniel said this, and there's extensive quotes. But from chapter 7 on, we find that it's written in the first person. This indicates to us who the author is. Now, this goes against what liberal theologians keep trying to do, saying it's somebody else. What is the book's claim? Its claim is that somebody named Daniel from that period wrote it. For example, chapter 7, verse 1, it states that Daniel had a dream and, quote, "Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it." So chapter 7 is his writing. It says right there, he wrote it down. Chapter 8 is written in the first person. It begins with, "And a vision appeared to me, Daniel." Similar matter, chapter 9, verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to the Jeremiah the prophet." Notice the I, even identifying himself. I, Daniel. Chapter 10, verse 2 starts, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for the entire 3 weeks." Not somebody else. The last section of the book even begins with, "Then I, Daniel, looked and behold." So the man, Daniel, directly claims he is the author. That's what the book says. We also have a lot of time markers throughout Daniel, things that tell us exactly when this was written, the time period. Let me point out a few of those for you. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." That's a specific time, 605 BC by our reckoning. Daniel 2, verse 1, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," that'd be 604 BC by our reckoning. Daniel 5, verse 30, "That same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That's 539 BC by our reckoning. Daniel 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream." Now, we are a little fuzzy on exactly when Belshazzar began his co-regency with his father, but we think it's 538, so it's right in that time period somewhere. Daniel 8, 1, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me." So again, specific time reference. Daniel 9, 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus." Daniel 10, 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel." Daniel 11, 1, "In the first year of Darius the Mede." So the book has very specific claims for when these events occurred, when the revelations were given, and when he wrote it down. Now, despite these claims within the book, first person, authorship, extensive listing of dates, the most common claim among liberal theologians is that Daniel did not write the book, and it was not written until the 2nd century B.C. And that's some 400 years or more after the events cited take place. Now, why this rejection of what is the obvious claim of the book? Why just say, "I don't care what it says, I believe it's something else"? Because if it's written in the 6th century B.C. by the man Daniel as claimed, then there is genuine prophecy saying these events are going to happen, and they happened exactly the way Daniel said they're going to happen. And if you are a liberal theologian, you don't believe that God is capable of doing that because your God is not a big God. He's not the God of the Scriptures. They believe that instead it must have been written after all these events by someone who had you know, had it in their history books. Ah, it's written down these things happened, so it must have been written after, and just some fraud said it was written beforehand. That's why they do it. Daniel's very detailed concerning the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and early Roman empires, and everything was filled precisely. In other words, they reject the claims that are very clear throughout the book in favor of their own presupposition, their own belief that there is no God that can foretell the future, that there's presupposition. That's their foundation. And everything must fit that, and so they reject it. Now, it has always seemed odd to me that those who have that philosophical presupposition, one that destroys all the claims in the Scriptures, even bother with it. Why bother to write about it and publish your ideas about the meaning of this book if you believe it's a fraud? Because that's essentially what it must be. If Daniel, of the 6th century, the one claimed in the book to have done all the writing, with all those time markers, if those things are not true, then it is something that's written by someone who is a fraud, a liar, someone who cannot be trusted. And none of the prophecies are true because there are no prophecies. You've destroyed them. And if there are no prophecies that have already been fulfilled, why would you believe any of their speculation about the future? My, go get the Midnight Sun or something and read their tabloids. You'd probably be as accurate. In other words, it has no meaning. It has no purpose. And yet, they want to go on about, and this means this, and that means that, and this means something else. Why bother? Why not at least be honest? You don't believe there is a God that can reveal the future, and so reject the book out of hand and get on with life. But they don't. They want to make themselves think they are wise. Now, that belief also has other implications if they claim to be a Christian of some sort. Now, we don't believe the claims of any book simply because it claims it. Period. I hope you don't do that. If you do, well, you're in line for a lot of charlatans to take you all over the place and feed you lies. I hope you don't believe the stuff you read in the newspaper. If you do, you're being deceived. Everybody who's had a newspaper article written about something they've actually experienced realizes that the reporter was off somewhere else, and also realizes the reporter is writing simply from the standpoint of, this is what I want it to say, and so they do that. That actually changes a philosophy in newspapers back in the 80s. I actually had my, in high school, I was a journalism major. We were taught to write news stories. And a good news story actually is very boring because it's just facts. You won't find that in the Poughkeepsie Journal. It's news features, something to catch your interest, and you're not going to have the truth there. We always check things out, and that includes when we go to the Scriptures. Why should I believe the claims of the Bible? I should read through it and see what the claims are, and then I'm going to check it out. Are the claims trustworthy? And they are. They're very trustworthy. This is the finger of God written down for us. How do we know that? Well, Daniel has several things that give us that. We're going to start with the least important and work our way up, all right? The first is that there's eternal evidence within the text itself. It has a very accurate understanding of the 6th century, and it uses language that would not have been used by someone in the 2nd century. They would have messed up. There are a lot of archaic terms, there's slangs, there's idioms, there's particular words that just weren't used in the 2nd century, and a 2nd century writer would not have used them. He would have slipped up and been throwing in a lot of more modern words. Daniel, the internal evidence, just from the literary style, is it's old. It's not 2nd century. Second, their claim of a 2nd century writing can't be true because we have existing manuscripts from the Maccabean period. That would require, and they're all copies, that would require that whatever the original was had to date before that, which means it's earlier than the 2nd century. In addition, none of the Jews in the Maccabean period would have accepted it as a legitimate book from God if it was of recent origin. It had to have already demonstrated it was canon. It was part of the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would have rejected it out of hand. They didn't. They accepted it as the writings from Daniel, the 6th century. More important, we come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel talks about, in fact, Ezekiel makes several references about the existence of, the righteousness, and the wisdom of Daniel. Ezekiel is Daniel's younger contemporary, who was also in Babylon. He also was taken to exile a little later than Daniel, and he's the prophet to those in exile. In Ezekiel 14:14 and 14:20, he lists Noah, Daniel, and Job as examples of righteous men. Why could he do that? He knew him. Ezekiel knew Daniel. In addition to Ezekiel 28:3, he uses Daniel as in a comparison of what it means to be a wise man. He knew his character. So you have a testimony of someone who was contemporary that there was this guy Daniel, and this is his character. Fourth, and most important, is Jesus' testimony in Matthew 24:15, which says this. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then Jesus goes on. Now, that's a brief reference, but it's very clear in its support of the historical existence of Daniel and that he is the source of the information cited. He is the source of this prophecy. That means that a denial of Daniel as part of the canon of Scripture as an accurate source of knowledge for future events is a claim that you have greater knowledge than Jesus. That becomes pretty serious if someone says they are a Christian. But then again, when we look at liberal theologians, we usually find that they are following a different Jesus. It's not the one of the Scriptures. It's a different one. Now, there are also claims made against Daniel being genuine because the book is not included with the prophets, and it contains both Hebrew and Aramaic sections. It makes it a unique book, but it in no way disparages it in any way. There's very simple answers to those questions. Daniel is unusual. It contains a lot of prophetic material, including apocalyptic material, things for the very end of time, and yet it is not in the writing, in the prophets. It's in what's called the writings. Why? It's because Daniel is not a prophet. Remember, there's two aspects to a prophet. One aspect would be the foretelling of the future. That was one of the things that gave the prophet credibility as he was making his declarations. But the other aspect of prophet, and actually more important one, is they were sent by God to warn and chasten and call to repentance his people. That's actually their major role, calling the people to repentance. And that wasn't a role Daniel had. He was a government official, a very important one. He was a very wise man. And his role, when it even came to prophecy, is actually a different term. It's the term for seer. It's a different Hebrew term as well. He's not a prophet in the sense of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he is a seer. God had allowed him to interpret dreams and gave him direct revelation of what the future held. But he wasn't one who was calling the people to repent. That was for Ezekiel. That's what Ezekiel did. Daniel had a different position. That's why he's included among the writings and not the prophets. Daniel is also unusual in that it's written in sections and has two different languages. Now, Jeremiah 10:1 has some Aramaic, and a few parts in Esther are also in Aramaic. But Daniel has a large section of it. During and after the Babylonian captivity, we need to understand that it would not be difficult for someone who is Jewish to understand Aramaic. They had been in captivity for two generations, 70 years. Some say they're even longer. In fact, we find that when Zerubbabel led the first group back, and Ezra was teaching them the law, he had to read it, then he had to translate it, then he had to explain it. And the first thing I remember, the first time I saw that, I said, why does he have to translate? It's in Hebrew. These are Hebrews. It's because they didn't know Hebrew. They knew Aramaic. So it wouldn't have been a problem for any of the Hebrews of this period, especially since Daniel was writing to those who were captured and held in Babylon, to understand the Aramaic parts. But there's actually a different reason why it's in Aramaic. Chapters 2 through 7, which are the Aramaic sections, are written to specific Aramaic-speaking Gentiles, or they are concerned the Gentile nations. So specifically to those people. So it's written in the language they would understand. While chapters 8 through 12 in chapter 1, chapter 1 introduces Daniel, his rise to power, 8 through 12 are specific to the future of the nation of Israel. What's going to happen to them? And therefore it's in Hebrew. So that's why there's two languages. In fact, you can outline the book based on that. Chapter 1, Daniel's rise to power, is Hebrew. 2 through 7, the destiny of Gentile nations, is in Aramaic. Chapters 8 through 12, which is the destiny of the Jewish nation, is in Hebrew. Actually makes very good sense. So both languages are used. What about the historical setting? We've already mentioned there's a lot of markers here of what's going on historically. Without those, it'd be easy to say, well, it could have been written any time, it's just speculation. The historical markers, the historical setting, give us an understanding of Daniel and its importance. Now, Daniel 1:1 begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. That also is attacked because people fail to recognize Daniel is a Babylonian official writing from Babylon and writing primarily for those who are either in Babylon or just left Babylon and go to the promised land. And so he writes from a Babylonian perspective. And the Babylonians use a different system of dating a king's reign. The first year, when they start, it was called the year of ascension. Year one is the year after that. The Hebrews tended to have a different way of dating. The day you became king, that's your first year. And so there's a difference. Jeremiah 25:1 lists the same year as the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And that's why there's a difference. The year is the same. It's 605 B.C. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the last of the independent kings of Judah. Josiah had been defeated and killed by Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C. Pharaoh Necho then dethroned Jehoahaz, who was the next son, and he took him to Egypt with him, and instead he placed the brother, Eliakim, also was renamed Jehoiakim, on the throne. So it's not the first son, it's a latter son. And Pharaoh Necho did that. So Jehoiakim is a vassal king to Pharaoh Necho. Now, he remained a vassal king for Pharaoh Necho until Babylon arose and killed him. Destroyed Pharaoh. That was 605 June in Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed the Egyptian army. Now Jehoiakim becomes a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah, let me go back to him a minute, was the last also of the good kings of Israel. He was the last good one. Jehoiakim is evil, and all the ones that follow him are evil. There will not be another ruler that is good on the throne in Jerusalem until Jesus comes. Okay? But that's the future. Daniel will talk about that. Anyways, Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem 605 that summer. Now, the fall of Jerusalem is not a surprise. At least it shouldn't have been, because Jeremiah had been prophesying it. If you read through Jeremiah's prophecy, especially chapter 25, he kept going on and on about this is what is going to happen. In fact, Jeremiah 25, verse 2 states the following, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with," or I'm sorry, that's Daniel. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 11 is all the prophecies dealing with Babylon coming. They are going to win. They are going to be taken away to Babylon for their good, and eventually they'll be returned in 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25. As verse 2 here states, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was such a great king and such a great general or anything else. It's very simple. It had already been prophesied. This was God's judgment, and the Lord gave Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. When that happened, Nebuchadnezzar went in, and he brought out some of the vessels from the house of God, not all of them, it says some, and he took them back to Babylon, and he put them in the house of his God. that will play into later into our understanding of some things later on in Daniel. So now Nebuchadnezzar makes Jehoiakim his vassal. He carries back anything of value to Babylon. Now that includes not just these gold things, gold and silver. It also includes people. People are of value. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve the king's court. Now those youths included Daniel. He's one of those they're taking. These are the smart students. These are the ones that are showing a lot of promise. Daniel among them, off to Babylon you go, you're going to become a servant in a foreign king's court. And we'll get to Daniel's training next week. Now, Daniel would serve, again, under the all the way through the rest of the Babylonian kingdom until Cyrus, king of Persia, comes to power. And then he serves in that government for several years. And for that reason, he is in the whole succession of all these kings. Because of that, I want to go over those briefly, because as we're going through Daniel over the next couple months, it's just something to kind of hang your hat on what's going on when and where. Now, Jehoiakim continues in his evil ways. I'll go back up one. But eventually, he rebels. Apparently, while Nebuchadnezzar's army is now coming again, he dies. 2 Kings doesn't tell us why he dies. He just dies, and on the throne is put another son. Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim only lasts 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar comes. He is captured. He is taken away to Babylon, into exile, along with another large portion of the population, in fact, the majority of it. All that is left in Jerusalem after this second deportation are the poor of the land. This second deportation, which is in 597 BC, would include Ezekiel. That's when he goes to Babylon. 2 Kings 24, again, it's only the poor that are left. Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king, and changes his name to Zedekiah. He's also evil. He serves for a while. He also then rebels. Now, he manages, even with just the poor that had been left, to withhold the army of Babylon for a year and a half siege. But they fall, and the city is destroyed. Jehoiakim himself, Zedekiah, his sons are slaughtered in front of him. He's blinded, and he's led away to Babylon along with nearly everybody else. In fact, all that's left after this one is just the poorest of the poor who will be plowmen and vine dressers. Now remember, you have a city that's captured, and who's left? People to plow the fields and dress the vines. There's not much left. The temple is burned down. It is a serious defeat. But whose hand was upon it? God's. This was not a surprise. These were all the things that had been predicted both by Jeremiah, who was still there and still prophesying in Jerusalem, and by Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, saying the same things to those who are in Babylon. This is what's going to happen. So in 586, it is destroyed. A fellow named Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, was appointed governor for these few that are left, but he's murdered after 7 months. There's not going to be another Jewish ruler in Jerusalem until the return under Zerubbabel. Nobody. And not another king until Jesus returns. Now, Daniel would have been aware of all these things. Why? Well, for one thing, he's a Babylonian official. The reports that are coming in, he would know about them. So he hears. He also would be seeing all these captives coming in these different times and find out from them what had happened. So he's very aware of all the events that are going on in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel continues on through the rest of the reign of the Babylonians, and so we have all these Babylonian kings. And some of them are interesting characters we'll find out more about as we go through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's first. He reigns from 605 to 562. We will read about him specifically in Daniel's chapters 2, 3, and 4 because he's a major character. He's a very interesting man as well. But he dies in 562, and his son, Armel-Marduk, reigns in his place. He's also called Evil-Merodach. 2 Kings 25, 27 relates that the importance of this fellow is that he released Jehoiakim from prison and set him up to eat at the king's table, raised him up above the other kings he'd captured as well. And so there's a restoration under him, even to the royal family. Now, Evil-Merodach is followed by a fellow named Nergal-Sharazar in 560 B.C., who's succeeded briefly by a fellow named Labushi-Marduk in 566, but he's murdered. Following him is a fellow named Nabonidus. Nabonidus is not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but apparently he manages to marry into the family, so that his son Belshazzar is considered a descendant or a son of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see him in Daniel 5. He is the last king. And actually, he's a co-regent. In 553, Nabonidus went with an army north and put his son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent in Babylon. So these are the fellows that are going through there. Daniel serves every single one of them in different capacities. When we get to Daniel 5, we'll see how they had forgotten their own history, the Babylonians. I'll try to point out some parallels between our own nation and Babylon because they forgot their history, so we have forgotten ours. It's no wonder this is a common thing for nations and why nations can move so quickly to where they go. They forget their own history and what God has done. Well, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539, and we will actually go into detail. It's a fascinating method by which he does conquer it. And Belshazzar is absolutely proud and arrogant and hedonistic. He's having a party while this Persian army is at the gate. And they get in and they kill him, 539. Cyrus, still in his first year of his reign, in 586, issues the decree of return. And that's under Zerubbabel. Some of the Jews go back to Jerusalem and begin the process of rebuilding the temple. Now, Cyrus sets up some other kings as vassals under him. I don't know, you want to call them under kings? One of them is a fellow named Darius the Mede. We will meet him in Daniel chapter 6. Pretty likely he's a fellow in archaeology known as Gubaru. And he is king over Babylon, serving under Cyrus, king of Persia. He's not to be confused with Darius the First, who does not come to power until 522, much later. So Daniel lives through this entire period of the captivity, serving in these capacities for all these various kings. That's incredible in of itself. It says something about the character of the man, of how he can serve whoever and never waver in standing for God. And you will find out through this study, he never does. Never any wavering. In fact, there's only a few people in Scripture, nothing bad is ever said about them. One of them is Daniel. Nothing is ever said bad about Daniel. An incredible man. Now, why was Daniel written to begin with? And why should we study it? Well, the most obvious reason is that there needed to be a record of all these revelations that were given to Daniel if we were going to have any understanding of the future, right? He has so much detail of what was going on, and so certainly that is part of it. And from it, we get an understanding. What is to come? At the time of the events that took place within the book, and for many years following, though, the nation of Israel was in trouble. Remember, they had seen great defeat at the hand of their enemies. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned down. Their early years back in the land, even under the coming back of Zerubbabel and then Ezra and Nehemiah, were very hard years. Yet Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 29:11 that he was deporting them for their own good, for their welfare, that they might have a future and a hope. Well, if you were part of that group, wouldn't you kind of want to know, well, what hope is there? Everything's destroyed. Even when they get back, it's a mess. What hope is there? It is said then in Nehemiah, or Ezra rather, that when the older people saw the rebuilt temple, they cried. Not for joy of, great, here's the temple. They cried because they remembered as little kids the glory of the temple that Solomon had built, and this was nothing in its place. It was good to finally have something, but the splendor was gone, and they knew it. Wouldn't you want something that would give you some kind of a hope for the future? What would that hope be? Daniel and all the revelations given to him point, our hope is still there. Our God has never been fooled. He's not out of control. He's not loosened his hand. He knows exactly what he's doing. You have a hope, and it's a secure hope. Daniel gave testimony of God's sovereign hand for good in the midst of tragedy. It continues to do that for us today. That's one reason for us to study it. Now, the unique nature of the two languages in the book shows something else for us. It is a revelation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. For both, it is a revelation for believers and unbelievers alike. Now, the unbelievers may reject it, but it's still out there and still the truth. They have been fairly warned. Many of the prophecies contained in Daniel are detailed and precise, and they show that what's going to be fulfilled in the near and in the future, near time and in distant time. And that shows the purpose of this book was both for those who first read it, way back in the 6th century, and for us now. It has meaning for us now. It's still important for us to be looking at this now. Why are these prophecies important? Well, certainly not because we want to satisfy curiosity. Near prophecy is given so that fulfillment of it is going to convey a confidence in the fulfillment of the later prophecies also mentioned, the things that are still to come. And the more detailed the prophecy and the precision in its fulfillment, the greater the confidence the one who made the prediction is in control, that they can bring to pass exactly what they said. In a word, that that person is sovereign. They have the power, they have the means, and no one can thwart them from carrying out what they say they're going to do. And that's God. And so these prophecies, the near ones, the ones already fulfilled from our time perspective, and the ones still to come from our time perspective, are absolute because the same God that made them. We gain a confidence. Prophecies of Daniel declare God's sovereignty in a very powerful manner, which is again why liberal theologians reject it. Again, they do not want to believe that there is a God who is sovereign and a God that will judge them, and so they must reject it. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar said it best himself over in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4 verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar, we'll find at one point, loses his mind. When he comes back to his senses, this is what he says. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? The Lord God of Israel is the Most High God. In fact, Most High God is the title of Reynolds Schauer's commentary on the book, because it's so central of this is the position that this God has over all the other gods in the Babylonian pantheon. They are put to nothing. The God of Israel is the sovereign one. He is the Most High God. He is great in signs and mighty in wonders. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominions from generation to generation, Daniel 4:3. That was the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He learned the truth. The Lord God of Israel is the one that declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, Isaiah 46:10. Now, in general, prophecies give us a confidence in God's sovereignty, and so they encourage us to stand fast in the present as we wait for history to unfold according to God's declaration. It was important for them then, for these Jews that were in captivity, for those that had just come out of captivity and were looking at the ruins of Jerusalem. It was encouraging to them. It's encouraging us to now. God still has a plan. It's going to go exactly where it says. We can stand firm ourselves, waiting for God's hand as he unfolds history. That also means that we're kind of puny in the plan. All right? We don't like that part. but you're kind of puny in the plan, just like you're puny in the universe. His plan involves generations after generations after generations. If the Lord tarries long after we're gone, his plan is still going to be carried forward. You're one of billions. And yet, how amazing that God loves you as an individual. And Christ died for you as an individual to bring you to himself. And desires a relationship with you as an individual. Desires you to worship him as an individual. That is the nature of our God. So immense we cannot comprehend him, and yet so personal it scares us. That's our God. He's the sovereign one. And I'm sure glad that we have all these stories that he loves us. Otherwise, my knees would be knocking like Belshazzar's was in Daniel 5. But that's a little later in the story. That's our God. We have a hope here because the particular prophecies in Daniel give us a hope for Christ's return, which in itself is a motivation to holiness, but it also is this broad scope of God's plans through the ages to eternity, demonstrating God's purpose and design for his creation, his design for all of history, even when evil is holding sway in the present. Righteousness was not reigning in the midst of Daniel making these prophecies. Not at all. It was horribly immoral. And yet God's plan was going forward. He has a design. There is a better and eternal future ahead. And since these prophecies in Daniel cover from the near point of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to eternity, this book is going to continue to have this purpose until eternity begins. To encourage us to righteousness, encourage us to stand firm, encourage us, God is still sovereign, he still has a plan. There's two other things the book of Daniel do for us. First, there's inspiring examples of righteous men who remain faithful even when facing death. Of course, the two obvious stories there are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, who told the king, "We will not bow and worship your God, whether God delivers us or not." Didn't faze them. Daniel in the lion's den, he was told the decree, you can't worship and pray to anybody except Darius. I'm not changing my habits, the windows are still open, I'm still praying three times a day as I always have, because I'm worshiping my God. And so into the lion's den he goes. Steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so we have inspiring stories of these men that encourage us. We need to do the same in our own time when those around us are evil. They were surrounded by evil people. And then there's warning. The example of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride when he's humiliated and thinks he's a cow out grazing in the pasture. It's a warning. Be careful of pride. And then the foolishness of Belshazzar is a warning at its hedonism and misplaced trust. Let me conclude this morning by giving you a little more detailed outline of Daniel, simply so you know where we're going. It's actually printed there in your notes, so you can kind of keep that tucked in your Bible somewhere. You can see where we're going. But Daniel, again, chapter 1, his rise to power. In that, we're going to see the character of Daniel's friends didn't develop way over a long period of time. It was fair from the very beginning. As young men, these were strong in the faith. That's an encouragement to all of you young people now. You don't have to wait till you're old, like 20, 25. Daniel was probably 16 when all this occurred. We're going to see that next week. There is amazing things you can do and you can stand firm, regardless of everything else in society is against you. That's next week. Destiny of the Gentile Nations, chapters 2 through 7. This is the section written in Aramaic. It's actually a very interesting way it's formed. It's if you were doing an outline, you know, we used to go A, B, C, D, E, F. This is actually A, B, C, C, B, A in its outline. So you have Gentile Destiny 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. In that, we're going to see that it's God who reveals mysteries. All glory goes to him, and as well as see the great kings of the earth. Chapter 3 is Gentile persecution 1, Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and that's the three children of Israel in the fiery furnace. Gentile humiliation, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's tree vision as humiliation. That's when he thinks he's a cow. It is the Most High that rules. Then we go to Gentile humiliation 2, Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. Actually, the form in here is very particular because this is out of sequence chronologically from what happens in the next two chapters. In the chapters later. Belshazzar, proud, the hand writes on the wall, he is scared to death and he's killed that night. So that's humiliation part 2. Gentile persecution part 2, this is Darius' foolish decree and Daniel in the lion's den. And then Gentile destiny part 2, Daniel's vision of the four beasts, the kingdoms are to come. Then the third section, destiny of the Jewish nation, is all written in Hebrew. History of the second advent and the oppression by Antiochus. This is Daniel's vision of the ram and the he-goat. Chapter 9, history of the second advent, oppressed by Antichrist. This is Daniel's prayer. And this fascinating section, Daniel 9, revealing about the precise timing of Messiah's arrival on the scene of human history and what is yet to come with Antichrist. Then chapters 10 through 12 is history of the second advent, and it's going to talk about both, Antiochus and Antichrist. Chapter 10 is a fascinating study on angelic ministry. An angelic messenger comes to reveal to Daniel, and there's a fascinating section in there about how angels minister. Remember, Hebrews tells us they're around us all the time. If you're a hospitable person, you've probably entertained them and not even been aware of it. Diane and I have entertained all sorts of people. Some we thought were angels, some we thought may have been sent by the enemy, but that's a different story. Chapter 11. History, well, remember, demons are angels too, so they're just fallen angels. Chapter 11, history revealed. Extremely intricate foretelling of the Seleucids and Ptolemies, back and forth. We'll try and condense that some way so that it's actually bearable. When I was teaching, it was a college group, while I was in seminary, we were going through Daniel, and I think I was the only one awake by the time I got through the end of chapter 11. Shouldn't do these things late at night with such intricate historical details when you love history and hardly anybody else does. But we'll try and make it very palatable so you can see very clearly the detail that is given here, which is the glory of God, and that's the whole point of it. All these details, this is how precise our God is. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And then chapter 12 is history concealed. Daniel's told at the end, and he's told to seal up the book. There are things he was not allowed to repeat. So there's going to be much in this study over the next couple months. There are a lot of parallels between our own time and the decline in our nation and the decline that happened during Daniel's early years while still in Jerusalem after Josiah dies. It's a rapid decline. And so there are parallels, things to encourage us as we look toward the future. Now, we don't know the future of our nation, do we? The only thing we can say for certain about our nation is that if it continues the current path, it will destroy itself. That's the only thing we can say for certain. But we don't know what God's going to do. We do know what God's going to do beyond this nation. And that's where our hope is. It's way beyond whatever happens here. That's the greatest encouragement. And that's one reason to preach on it now. It's a discouraging time for us as believers. But there's great encouragement in the Word of God. We're not on the losing side. We can lose political battles, but we're not on the losing side. We have a great message to warn people. You better change your ways. You don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar and become a cow king, and you don't want to be by Belshazzar and have your knees knocking because you see writing on the wall. Change your ways. Repent. There's a future that is sure. And so we find our hope in God's sovereign care of his people in the midst of any calamity. We have a future with him and in him, in the present and whatever lies beyond.